right, let's get started. Got a lot to cover and probably not going to get to it all tonight, but which always peeves me slightly. I'm the perfectionist and I like getting it to the end. That way I know right to start fresh next week. Oh, not next week, the week after. So yeah, just a reminder, I won't be here next week. I'm going to be leading a marriage retreat and a family retreat for National Guard soldiers at Alyeska. So I'll be there leading that. And that's going to be an exciting time. That's actually one of my favorite things to do, is to be able to minister to the families there in the Guard, really what's a lot of times much needed for many of those families and marriages especially. So I'll be there. Mike will be preaching in the morning, but we will not be having Sunday night service next week, but we'll be kicking it right back up the following week. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get started. Father God, we just thank you so much for all that you do for us. We thank you so much for this glorious day, the beautiful weather outside. God, I thank you for bringing everyone here safely. Just continue to bless everyone in the church, God, and throughout the community. Bless those who are unable to make it and those who are battling illness, and with Chris as well, who's in the hospital recovering. God, we thank you. We ask that you would just, that this time would just glorify you and honor you. God, just allow us to have our hearts and minds open to just continue to see what you've done to preserve your great church. God, we thank you and we praise you and say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so tonight we are finally moving outside of the New Testament. We are moving into what is known as the Apostolic Fathers, and that really kind of covers the immediate teachers or the immediate group of Christianity just past the death of the apostles. So many of these really were contemporaries of the apostles in a lot of ways. So the historical context of Rome during the second century. This was when the empire was at its zenith. This was probably the golden age of Rome. It had, under this time, it was emperors like the Emperor Trajan and the Emperor Marcus Aurelius. Marcus Aurelius was probably one of the most enlightened emperors of all the emperors, and yet he still very much persecuted the mess out of Christians. I want to give you a little context to see some of the persecution our brothers and sisters went. This was written by Pliny the Younger. He was a governor of Bithynia, which is in Asia Minor. And he wrote this to Emperor Trajan because he was having a hard time in figuring out what was the best way to handle these Christians that he was capturing. He wrote, "Meanwhile, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I have observed the following procedure. I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians. So those who confessed, I interrogated a second time, and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. For I had no doubt that whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserved to be punished. There were others possessed of the same folly, but because they were Roman citizens, I signed an order for them to be transferred to Rome. Soon accusations spread, as usually happens, because of the proceedings going on, and several incidents occurred, an anonymous document was published containing the names of many persons. They all worshipped your image and the statues of the gods and cursed Christ, urged, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsibly to a hymn to Christ as to a god, and to bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. When this was over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of food, but ordinary and innocent food." Now, what he's talking about here is they all worshiped your image and the statues. Is that what he's referring to, the Christians or the so-called Christians that did not continue in their testimony of Christ, but denounced Christ? And what they were asked to do was that they had to defame the name of Christ, they had to curse the name of Christ, they had to offer incense to an idol or a statue of the emperor, and that showed their loyalty to Rome. And what was the reason that Pliny had them do this is because he was told that true Christians would never do such a thing. Now, this is going to become a huge controversy, specifically the Donatist controversy, which we're going to see within the next century. So that'll be next, the next time we're together. The diocese contract will be a big issue within the church, because the question becomes, is after the church enters its peace period, when it comes under the peace of Constantine and these other things, what do we do with all these Christians that now want to come back and be Christians, that defamed and spit on the name? And that's going to be a major issue within the church. Pliny continues, those who denied that they were or had been Christians, when they invoked the gods in words dictated by me, offered prayer with incense and wine to your image, which I had ordered to be brought for this purpose together, with statues of the gods, and moreover, cursed Christ, none of which those who are really Christians, it is said, can be forced to do. These I thought should be discharged. Others named by the informer declared that they were Christians, but then denied it, asserting that they had been, but had ceased to be, some 3 years before, and others many years, some said as much as 25 years. Even this, they affirmed, they had ceased to do after my edict, by which, in accordance with your instructions, I had forbidden political associations. Accordingly, I judged it all the more necessary to find out what the truth was by torturing two female slaves who were called deaconesses. But I discovered nothing else but depraved, excessive superstition. So, you can see that these Christians were being tortured very much in order to get information. And that it was a common concept of these kind of letters that would get published, these anonymous letters sent to these leaders with the names of Christians on them. There were some cases that we've read that even Christians wrote against someone they didn't like within their church and had them executed. Poison. And yet it was happening very much in this time. Very scary time to be Christians, which is why baptism was such a powerful statement then, because you were putting a mark on your head that you indeed were one of the Christians. Now moving to the Apostolic Fathers. The name was given to this group of Christian leaders in the 17th century, as it was supposed that all of them had direct access to the apostles. So many people believe, well, they lived right within the time frame of the apostles, so therefore they must have known the apostles, at least one or two of them. Well, we come to find out later, most scholars say that only a few of them we know for sure had direct contact with one or more of the apostles. So really only two or three of them that we know for sure were direct either disciples of one of the apostles or knew them from correspondence. This is the first generation of church fathers, and the church fathers period, the period we call the church fathers, is basically the period from the 1st to the 5th century. And this is the earliest portion of it, and that age of church fathers is also known as the patristic age of the church. So the first 5 centuries of the church is known as the patristic age. So these apostolic fathers and their writings include Clement of Rome, the Didache, which was a writing, Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp of Smyrna, Papias of Hierapolis, the Epistle of Barnabas, which was a writing, and the Shepherd of Hermas, which was also a writing. The Shepherd of Hermas, we've talked about, was sometimes found in the New Testament canons that were being circulated around. It was never considered to be canonical, but many included it within the canonical writings in the early church because there was not enough assurance among them as to whether or not the book was indeed valid and should have been kept in. It wasn't until later that they recognized that it was not a canonical book, but that it is a great book to study as far as learning the morality and the ethical teachings of the Christian church within the first century. There's kind of at this time, an emerging tripartite ecclesiastical hierarchy. There's really 3 main offices that you hear within this time frame. There's the bishops, there are the presbyters and the deacons. Now, the New Testament-wise, the Greek word for bishop is episkopos, is where the Episcopal Church gets their name from. And the presbyters, which is presbyteros, refers to elders. But both of them are interchanging. They are both used for overseers and elders within a church. So they're really one and the same thing. And it's not until about halfway through the 2nd century that we actually start seeing deviation between the two terms. And then there's deacons. And deacons remains kind of the constant office throughout the church as far as those who serve the body. And in some places at the church, like we just saw in Pliny's letter, specifically within the Asia Minor region, there were deaconesses. Women were allowed to serve as deacons. The only thing that women were prohibited from serving in the office of the church was the office of an overseer or an elder, based upon 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul forbids women to teach and speak with authority in the church. And that is a specific aspect of only the elders. Only the overseers and the elders are the ones who are to teach with authority in the church. And that's based on 1 Timothy 3. But women were allowed to serve, and in many ways, it was them who were the ones serving the widows and the older women within the congregation. It was very uncomfortable, especially within this social context, for men to go into other women's homes and to help serve them, especially married men. And so women were really a big primary means of how these widows and some of these women in the early church were served, who did not have husbands within their home. So here we have our first apostolic father. His name's Clement of Rome. He was a presbyter, and some would say a bishop of Rome, even though presbyter is far more likely. And the reason why that is because we know that Rome, in the earliest form, was not governed by a single leader. That they were governed by a plurality of elders. And that makes a lot of sense. You won't really start seeing bishops flowing, these single leaders in a church, until Ignatius, and we'll talk about him here in a second. And it's built upon, for two reasons. One is the church at Rome is humongous. It is a gigantic body there in Rome. It is one of the largest commercial centers in the world, and there was an old saying in the ancient times that all roads lead to Rome. It was the center of civilization. And so you don't want one guy running it all when you've got that many people to care for. So there was a plurality of elders there, and really that's flowing more out of the biblical teaching than a single bishop. He wrote a letter, his first epistle. It's called the First Epistle of Clement, and it's a letter written to the Corinthian church to settle a dispute. The issue at the church at Corinth was that the people, this kind of new culture had come up, these younger Christians had came in, and they totally disposed all of their older elders and replaced them with young ones. Without any vote, without any issue, without any discipline, they just said, you're out of here, you're too old, and put all the young guys in. And Clement writes to them and says, okay, that's not good. It's not good to do that. Like, we have this structure, we have order, we have a way that we do church discipline, and you need to be careful doing this, because that is not a biblical concept to just out someone because you think they're out of date. You can incorporate the younger elders with them and help them learn, but you don't just out the old people and say, sorry, your time's over. And basically, that's the main issue there. And what he does is he draws heavily on the Old Testament, talking about the need for leadership. Specifically, he uses the example of Exodus 18 and Jethro's advice to Moses about the importance of delegation and the importance of spreading out your leadership among multiple people and not just depending on one. He cites pagan examples, Phoenix and the Roman army, and he is one of the first writers that we already see establishing Trinitarian formulas between the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now that is vital to know, because there are many who say, specifically if they've ever read the Da Vinci Code, which is horrible, just unbelievably anachronistic history, they would say that the Trinity was not something that was developed or even invented until the Council of Nicaea, which is going to be a very important date, 325 A.D. Now, that means to say that nobody believed in the Trinity, nobody ever heard of the Trinity until the 4th century. And that's just absurd. That's not even remotely close to true, because already here, right after the death of the apostles, we have the very first leaders in the church already espousing the truth and the doctrine of the Trinity. The Didache was written in the early second century. Most people put it right at the turn of the century, there at 100 A.D., and it was written in Syria. It was the earliest handbook on church discipline. Part one of the Didache concerns doctrinal teaching, and it really separates kind of two things. It's very proverbial in how it writes out these specific doctrines, because it contrasts two ways. One is the way of life, which is the Christian way, and then there is the way of death. And that's how it outlines and divides these two doctrinal teachings. Part two is about the church practices. So we start seeing things about how baptism was done. How did they do prayer and fasting, the Lord's Supper, and church leadership? And this will provide a very important picture into early church liturgy. How were they doing worship services? Ignatius of Antioch. And when you see this little cross sign, that's the year that he was martyred. So anytime you see that, that refers to the year that he was martyred. He was martyred in Rome in 110 AD. He was the bishop of Antioch. Really, the first example of a single episcopal leader within a church is Ignatius. And there are many reasons why that may have been. At that time, maybe there was multiple men who had fallen into sin, and there just weren't enough qualified men. The church there was so centralized and unified, which would make sense based upon what Ignatius writes, that there's no need for a multiple group of elders, and he can kind of serve as the main person by which the church is governed. So there's a lot of possible reasons why we start seeing this slow movement away from a plurality of elders to having a single leader within a church. He was dubbed God-inspired, and that is not sacrilegious or anything like that. It was because just how passionate and how knowledgeable he was of the Scriptures. He spoke with authority in his knowledge of the apostles. He was arrested and sent to Rome, and there he was eventually fed to the beast. We do know that. He was ripped apart by lions in the Colosseum. On his way to Rome, he wrote seven letters to seven churches, which is kind of an interesting concept. I guess maybe he's picking that up from John. But he writes seven letters to pretty much the same churches that John writes to in Asia Minor. He writes letters to Ephesus, letters to Smyrna. And in these letters, he addresses really the first major theme is false doctrine that is threatening the unity of the church. Ignatius is all about unity. He recognizes that a divided church will not last, especially in light of the persecution. Basically, the concept is this: they are killing us externally. We don't need to be killing ourselves internally. They're doing a good enough job on the outside. We need to be united in our front. He starts talking about Christology. Ignatius, if there is anyone who ever doubts or says the deity of Christ was never taught in the early church, all you need to say is go read Ignatius of Antioch. Read his letter to Ephesus. Read his letter to Smyrna. You will never see a church leader who is so absolutely explicit that the early church believed Jesus Christ was God, God the Son. I mean, it's just overwhelming. Episcopal authority. So this is where, like I said, we start talking about the single bishop, and then he is the first to use the term Catholicos, which is Greek for universal. So that's the first time we start seeing instances of the Catholic Church. Now, this is where the Roman Catholics would run to and say, yep, there it is. Right there in the first century, this is the Catholic Church. They would not have had any concept of the Roman Catholic Church the way the Roman Catholic Church is today. They would have laughed at that concept and thought that was horrible and horrendous. This simply meant the universal Church of Jesus Christ. The people who have been saved from every tribe, tongue, and nation, who are all come together under the banner of Christ. That's what that refers to. And so when we say the Apostles' Creed, for instance, that we believe in one Catholic Church, Holy Catholic Church, we're not talking about the Roman Church. We're talking about the Church of Jesus Christ that spans the world. And that's what he meant as well. Polycarp. Polycarp was a bishop of Smyrna. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. He was executed at the age of 86. So now we got a guy who's been around for a while. He's been around since 70 AD. Dies in 156 AD. And so when you see that, when you see that kind of interloping, or kind of where he has crossed that much of a period of the time of the apostles, and we're not sure how long he spent with the Apostle John, but when you see that, and you see someone who lives 50 years after that, you probably want to hear what that person has to say. Because that guy has a lot of knowledge, and he's had direct conversations with the Apostle John. And so he was very much sought after, and one of the things that he deals with the most is pastoral issues. It's not doctrinal, which is funny to me. You would think this guy would, everybody be coming for doctrine, but they actually come to him for pastoral issues. How can we deal with these issues within our church? He demonstrates an unbelievable knowledge of the New Testament. Most of how the early church deciphered and knew that these were indeed scriptures that had been taught from the beginning is by going back to these apostolic fathers and looking at the things that they quoted and called scripture. And we see many of the early New Testament writings already in the teachings of Polycarp. His biggest opposition that he had to face in heresy was Docetism. Now, Docetism was a teaching, it was a Gnostic teaching that taught that Jesus was merely an apparition, that he was simply a spiritual being that looked like flesh, but he actually wasn't. He was more kind of like a ghost in a way. And the reason why was because Gnosticism taught that the spirit and matter were in contrast with one another. That all matter is evil. And that the spirit is what's good. And the greatest means of salvation is having the spirit break away from the flesh. Now, if you teach that God became flesh, you have a problem if you're a Gnostic. Because God can't take upon himself evil. That would be wrong. Then that would totally pollute his soul. So they had to teach that Jesus was not a real man. He was more the apparition of a man and simply a spiritual being. Now you can see why that's wrong, but that's important to remember for this. Many of the early churches, specifically the apostolic fathers, when they are writing about the Lord's Supper, when they are writing about the communion, they emphasize with great emphasis of what those represent, that the bread indeed represents the flesh of Jesus Christ, and that the wine, which they would mix with water and drink, indeed represented the blood of Christ. Now, the reason they're doing that is not because they taught transubstantiation, which is the idea that the Catholic Church teaches today, that the bread really turns into flesh and that the wine really turns into blood. That's not what they were saying. They were dealing with that heresy, that Jesus really wasn't flesh and blood. And so even in their teachings on the Lord's Supper, they emphasize those things because of the context that they're dealing with. They're dealing with people who are denying he was flesh and blood. And so that is very interesting, because what you will see with is in the first century and second century, the Gnostics kind of are teaching that Jesus was not man. Come the 3rd and 4th century, you'll start having heretics rise up saying Jesus wasn't God. He's totally man. He just wasn't God. So it's amazing to start seeing how these heresies come alongside. But so that's why I say that. It's important to read people within the context of their lives. And so when you say, man, he sure seems to be emphasizing the flesh and blood thing a lot, maybe these Catholics are right. No, he's dealing with heresies that are completely saying that Jesus was not fully man. He was not flesh and blood, and that's why they say it the way they say it. Papias of Hierapolis. He was the bishop of Hierapolis, which is a small area there in Asia Minor as well, in Phrygia. He wrote expositions of the sayings of the Lord. There was 5 books, but all we have today are fragments. We don't have full-on writings, just small pieces. His whole concept was that he went to Jewish Christians that had primarily the Hellenistic Christians that had been run out of Jerusalem after the martyrdom of Stephen and the rise of the Hellenists. And he went to these and began trying to compile all of the things that they were saying that Jesus taught. Well, the issue with it is that many of the things that he wrote down are very weird and they're very strange. And some of them you can tell are right and they go right along with the gospel accounts. But some of them are kind of weird, and I think it's the perfect example of the bad game of telephone, where things just got really mixed up over time. Epistle of Barnabas. It was not written by Barnabas. It was written by someone who wanted to kind of add some authority to their writings, and you do that by being a pseudo and getting a pseudograph, which is basically where you take an author's name that you know is going to be really famous, and you kind of apply it to your own works. It was Alexandrian in origin, which was an area in Egypt. he explores the relationship between Old Testament and New Testament. And he is probably one of the first real anti-Semites in church history. He is very strongly against the Jews, which at this time was not common. We saw from the end there of the New Testament period that the Jews and the Christians were starting to slowly fray more and more apart. And it was really a heartbreaking reality for many of the Jewish Christians. But it was a very hard time there. And so you started seeing Christians, specifically Gentile Christians, really ravaging the Jews, because their only knowledge of the Jews was that they crucified their Messiah, that they rejected their Savior, and that therefore they're pretty bad people. And so they would say they got it all wrong. And that's what he says there. He says the Old Testament points to Christ. Now, he's right about that. The Old Testament does point to Christ. But he says that the Jews erred by interpreting the law literally rather than figuratively. Now, this is going to become a big point in church history, the difference between the Alexandrian school and the Antiochian school of interpretation. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. But Antioch taught that the Bible needs to be interpreted fully literally, historically and literally. Now, that's with obvious exceptions of poetic books and apocalyptic books and things like that, but that overall Scripture ought to be interpreted literally, based upon its historical context and purpose, where the Alexandrian school believed that it ought to be done more allegorically, more figuratively, and so much so that you'll get people like Origen, we'll talk about next time, who goes way off in the deep end and starts creating a fourfold meaning of Scripture, that every Scripture that you read has a base meaning, a spiritual meaning, a deeper meaning, and it starts really getting kind of off there, and that's where Origen starts falling off the map. The Shepherd of Amos was written in the 1st and 2nd centuries. We're not sure exactly, but we know it was right in between that time of between 90 and 110 A.D. Basically, the person writing it claims to be a prophet of the Roman Church. The book Shepherd basically is the whole goal is to concern what to do with post-baptismal sins. In other words, once you get baptized, how many times are you allowed to sin? This was a big issue. And he came up with a very reasonable number, one time. That's all you were allowed to sin after you were baptized, according to Hermas, the prophet of Rome. And I think that's one of the main reasons why quickly people began to say, maybe this isn't Scripture. And maybe this actually isn't prophetic. But that was the main issue, is what do you do with post-baptismal sins? And how many times are you allowed to have a uh-oh, I guess? Also, those who apostatize due to persecution. What do you do with them? Do you allow them back in? Are they required? Do they need to do a formal repentance for so many days, for so many hours? Are they never allowed back into the fold? These were all issues that the Shepherd of Amos dealt with. There were five visions within it. There was an exhortation to penance and steadfastness in the face of persecution. 12 commandments, which basically was to be a summary of the duties of Christians. And 10 parables, basically that brings together teachings of the visions and the commandments. Kind of wraps it all together. And so these are all things that are interesting to read. But as long as you always remember, they are not Scripture. That's very important. So when you see something that's a little weird and a little off, you can go, okay, that's why that's not Scripture. Few quotes. So many, and I'm really on three things that I wanted to write from these guys that so often are said to be later inventions, something that didn't come out until the Reformation or the Anabaptists or these other things. And so one of the biggest ones is justification by faith. Many would say that the early church never taught that you were saved by faith alone, that that was never a main teaching of the church, that didn't happen until Martin Luther created the five solas out of the Reformation. And what we have right here is a perfect example of how that's garbage. Clement writes in his letter to the Corinthians, "All these therefore have been glorified and magnified, not through themselves or through their works or through the righteousness that they have done, but through His will. And we who through His will have been called in Christ Jesus are justified not by ourselves or through our wisdom or understanding or godliness or the works that we have done in holiness of heart, but by faith, by which all men from the beginning have been justified by Almighty God, to whom be glory, whom be glory, world without end. Amen. And that is Clement's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 32. I need to get more clear than that. This was not some invented teaching. Martin Luther didn't just come up with this out of nowhere. That has been the teaching since the beginning of the New Testament, when it was written by the Apostle Paul, that we are saved by faith alone. What about baptism? Clearly they did infant baptism then, right? And we didn't start doing this believer's baptism stuff and baptism by immersion and all those things until, like, the Anabaptists broke away from it, right, in the 16th and 17th century. Well, not true. The Didache we see concerning baptism. Baptized thus, having first rehearsed all these things, baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, in running water. Now that's important. Why running water? We're not talking about a time when there's a lot of antibiotics. It's not a lot of good cleanliness at that point. Running water is pretty important. You don't want to be baptized in really filthy, stagnant water in the middle of a city or something where there's really no good sewer system, if you know what I mean. This just makes a little sense. That's why you need to read it in their context. But if you do not have, or if thou hast no running water, baptize in other water. And if thou canst not in cold, then in warm. That's another thing. Cold water is a little bit good at keeping water a little cleaner. Start getting in some nice warm water, stuff starts to grow. Now it's a little more comfortable, but not when it comes to the bacteria that's growing in there. The bacteria thinks it's comfortable too. So, but if you have neither, then pour water three times on the head in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And before the baptism, let the baptizer and him who is to be baptized fast, and any others who are able. And thou shalt bid him who is to be baptized to fast 1 or 2 days before. Now, this is the earliest manual, the earliest Christian manual outside of the New Testament on the teaching of how baptism is done. And right there you have examples of baptism in running water, immersion water, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have where it's not feasible in some of these desert places in Alexandria and things like that, where there was a shortage of water, it wasn't feasible. And yet they still said, you're going to take water and dump it over their head every time you say in the Father, in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. You're going to soak them with water. You're not sprinkling it on them. And what's even interesting about this is this. I don't know any infants that are allowed to fast before they get baptized. So right, I mean, what we have right outside the gate, right from the get-go, is we have believers' baptism by immersion being taught there, and it shows you the importance of it, about even the person who's doing the baptism should fast before he do it. This was a very serious thing for the church. How about the deity of Christ? Of course, nobody in the church ever taught Jesus was God until the Council of Nicaea invented it, right? Well, not so. Ignatius, who is also called Theophorus, to the church who is at Ephesus, in Asia, deservedly most happy, being blessed in the greatness and fullness of God the Father, and predestinated before the beginning of time, that it should be always for an enduring and unchangeable glory, being united and elected through the true passion by the will of the Father and Jesus Christ our God. Abundant happiness through Jesus Christ and His undefiled grace. That's Ignatius' letter to the Ephesians, section 1. This was such a... this was nothing new. This idea that this was a later invention of the church, that men sat in a room with their hierarchy and started picking and choosing what they wanted to believe, is just absurd, and it's so anachronistic and a perversity to what true history says. What did a normal worship service look like in the first century and in the beginning of the second century? Well, it was two parts to the service. And for most of the time, they would be at the service for around 3 to 6 hours within their home. So when we complain about 2 hours here, just think about your past brothers. They were there for a lot longer in a lot more confined spaces, and they didn't have good soap. All right, so service of the word was part one. There was an opening greeting by the bishop or presbyter with a response from the congregation. Usually what we have, some of the earliest writings, is the bishop or the presbyter would get up and say, "The Lord be with you," and the congregation would respond, "And your spirit." There would be an Old Testament scripture reading, and it would always be read by a deacon, usually the senior deacon. They would read the Old Testament. They would sing a psalm or one of the early Christian hymns. Then there would be a New Testament reading, and the first New Testament reading would come from any of the books from Acts to Revelation. So whatever this text reading would be for that day, it would come from one of those. Then there would be a reading from one of the Gospels. So right there within the service, there would always be a threefold reading. The Old Testament would be read at least once. One of the epistles or the histories would be read, and then the Gospels would be read. There would always be one of that kind of trifold reading of Scripture. And then there was a sermon. And the sermon was taught in a sitting position. Now, where did that come from? That come from the rabbis. That's how the rabbis taught. And that's really what flowed out of this synagogue structure of the church. They kind of took a lot of that concept and molded it into early church liturgy. So he would sit and teach, which was a common position of teaching of authority in the ancient times, was sitting while teaching. I can't even imagine doing that because I walk around too much. Everyone then, baptized believers were dismissed. So if you were someone who was interested in the Christian faith, if you were not baptized yet, if you were somebody who was just there trying to see what this was all about, you would be asked to leave, and only the baptized believers would stay. And that would lead to the second part, which was called the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has given the Eucharist such a bad rap because their Eucharist is the Mass, and the Mass is just this horrible, false caricature of the Lord's Supper. And we'll get to that when it starts developing. But Eucharist simply means, it comes from the Greek word Eucharisto, which means thanksgiving. Simply just comes from giving thanks. And so in the Lord's Supper, the reason they called it the Eucharist, because it was a time to give thanks and to remember what the Lord had done. So that's why they called it the Eucharist. Now this is how the Eucharist would go. First, it would open up with a prayer. Now, in the western parts of the church, the prayer would be led by the bishop. And in the east, it would be led by the senior deacon. Already, you're going to start seeing little differences between the east and the west, which will eventually drive the two apart in the Great Schism. Followed by communion. Now, this is my favorite part. It's something I'm thinking about bringing back. The kiss of peace. The holy kiss. This actually did happen where the men would go and kiss each other on the cheek as brothers. The women would kiss each other on the cheek as sisters, and we're going to start bringing that back, church. I'm going to vote on it the next business meeting. So we're going to greet each other with the holy kiss. And then there would be the offertory. Now, this is a very interesting concept. Bread and wine were big amenities in the ancient world. Many people didn't have bread and wine. We're talking about the vast majority of Christians at this time were very poor. So people in the congregation would actually collect the leftover bread they had throughout the week and the leftover wine that they had, and they would all bring it together, and that would be their Lord's Supper. And what they would do is they would take, and usually there was very little wine, so to make it go a little farther, and to not make, sometimes it was strong, because when you're poor, you don't know how to get that old proof level down or not. They would dilute it with a lot of water, which would give it, obviously, the ability to go more and go further, but also not to make sure people weren't stumbling out of there. So a couple of different reasons in that. And so that's really something neat to me, is just even with that of how, you know, you see Acts 2:47, and it said that they were doing everything together, bringing everything they had, that even in the Lord's Supper, they were having to give what they had for leftovers to be able to do it. That's just how much that they were totally invested into that. And that really just is an incredible picture of that. The bishop and the deacons broke the bread and then distributed the bread and the cup to each individual. And it was always taken standing. You're not allowed to take it sitting down. There was kind of a position of honor. Thanks to them, the bishop would usually say something, "The Lord be with you," "Remember the Lord," or something like that as they would give the bread and they would pass the cup. The bishop then, or one of the presbyters, would close by offering a benediction. Usually it was the Deuteronomy 6 blessing, which is the one I do. May the Lord bless you, keep you, and may his face shine upon you. That's usually how they closed the service. So that was a first century church service. I'm going to take a lot of those notes, and we're going to get back to the beginning and doing it right. All right, so now we move from the apostolic fathers to another group that becomes very prominent within the first and second century of the church. And this group is the apologist. And the apologist comes from the Greek word apologia, which means a defense of one's position. It's the same word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 3:15 to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. And so that's really where that concept comes from of these apologists. These apologists defended the Christian faith against early critics. And what was their context? There were no more apostles to refer to. So all they had was apostolic writings. And unfortunately, because at this time there was no faxing machines, no scanning, no pony trail, no printing press, getting all of the apostles' writings was very difficult. And it would take two or three centuries, really, for all of the apostles, all of the writings to actually be fully consolidated. They were there, the churches were using them, but to be able to scarcely have all of them at one time was just unheard of at this point. And so they didn't have the apostles to refer to. So they are having to create defenses of the faith built based upon what they have of the apostles' teaching. Now, the Romans have become suspicious of Christianity, and we see that with Pliny, to the point that they are now executing them. The Jews called them heretics. And specifically, we'll see with the correspondence between Justin and Trypho, the Jew, that is the big concept against from the Jewish community, is that these Christians are heretics. They're false teachers teaching a false Messiah, and they are under immense persecution. They are being killed in the Colosseum. Nero would have them put in cages, a line across the Roman streets, and he would set them on fire to light up the city. They would sew them inside wild beasts in the Colosseum and feed them to lions and tigers. This is what was happening to our early brothers and sisters. Now, what were some of the rumors about Christianity? This is something else the apologists have to deal with. Well, the first Christians were known as atheists. You're laughing, whoa, what do you mean? It's because we didn't have a God you could look at. And we didn't have idols. We didn't worship idols. And Rome believed that, how can you worship something you don't have in front of you? You don't have a carved idol, wood idols? What do you mean? What do you bow before? And what do you take? And you can't see your God. And he is immaterial, and he transcends the world. That's weird. So when we hear them calling them atheists, we laugh today because it's a clearly different construct. But that's why early Christians were called atheists, because you couldn't see their God. They didn't worship idols. Then they were also accused of incest. Why? Because they heard these husbands and wives calling each other brothers and sisters. Did you hear them? Did they call him the brother and her sister? And they're married? It's incest. That was a big issue. How about cannibalism? Well, like I said, remember that old Lord's Supper where they have the bread which represents the body of Jesus? And what was happening is these early Christians, specifically the early Christian women, a big concept within ancient Rome is that if a child was born with a mutilation or with some kind of illness, or he had a disability, or whatever it was, he was considered unwanted. And they would take these children out to the woods, and they would leave them there to be eaten by animals or killed, these infants. And what became common for Christian women was that they would go into the woods every night and find infants and bring them back and raise them and keep them and keep them safe. We've been pro-life since day one as Christians. And so they knew these women went out and saved these babies. They heard that we ate the flesh and blood of something. So they put that together, and what do you think happens? We're eating baby stew, basically. And that was accused by the Christians. All of these crazy things, and that's what these apologists are having to deal with. They are like writing endlessly going, that's not what's happening here. Yeah, it's fake news, right? I know, it is. It does make you laugh, and that's another story for a day. We'll get there. Celsus. So Celsus is one of the early pagan critics of Christianity. And he wrote what was called the True Word. Now, why does he call it the True Word? That's in response to the Christians who are saying they have the True Word, the Logos, Jesus Christ. This is what he has to say. These are some of his criticisms. They're tough. He says Jesus was nothing more than the son of a poor Jewish adulteress in Pantera. That he was a poor servant in Egypt and learned magic there. That he took that magic back to Palestine, lied about his virgin birth, and made himself out to be God. Now, I want to stop there, because that says two very important things about Jesus. That the virgin birth was being taught, and that he did make himself out to be God. So he must, Jesus never taught that about himself. Even Celsus the pagan said he did. So this idea that that didn't happen. So even though those are horrible things that he says about our Lord, it actually opens our eyes to see of what was actually being taught by the Lord and about himself. And that's important. What does he say about Christianity? He says it's for the foolish, the unlearned, and the ignorant, that they gain over the weak-minded. The incarnation, basically God entering human by taking on human flesh. He says the immortal and changeable God cannot become mortal and changeable. He says that's impossible, can't happen, won't do it. God would never do that, and he can't do it. The immaterial cannot become material or take upon himself the material. He cannot transcend that. Now, if God was Unitarian, meaning he was a single person and a single being, then he couldn't. He'd be right. This is where the Trinity is so vital. Because God has three persons within it, one can fully take upon human flesh and do that and still maintain full God and full human, while at the same time the Godhead remains unchanged and true. And that's a very important concept philosophically. And then what about the resurrection of the body? Well, he says it's ridiculous. That can't happen. Not going to happen. So these are some of the things we have. So these are the objectives that the apologist had. First, they needed to draft petitions for toleration and justice. Many of these apologists risked their lives by writing apologies, Christian apologies, to the emperors and governors themselves to say, this is what we really believe. This is what we really believe. And we hope that you will allow us to live peacefully. To refute false rumors. We already saw those rumors that were being spread around. To respond to criticisms like the one Celsus offered. To demonstrate the antiquity of Christianity. Now that's vital specifically in their work against the Jews. The Jews say this is something new. This is heretical. Well, specifically Justin Martyr goes into great detail by expounding the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament to indeed show that Christ is the fulfillment of that. That this was not something new, but was the fulfillment of what was always foretold. They also figured out, how do we dialogue with pagans? How do we start evangelism? Like, how do we actually start conversing with these people in a way that reaches them where they are? And then lastly, the most important concept was to convince and convert. How can we convince people the truth of Christianity and convert them to Christian faith? The first and probably the biggest apologist of all of them was Justin, and he's usually known as Justin Martyr. Martyr wasn't his last name, he just was martyred. That's why he gets that. He was from Palestine, and he was originally a pagan intellectual. He was really big in the Platonic school of philosophy. He was converted to what he called the true philosophy. He called Christianity the true philosophy. He's known in the ancient church as the philosopher. He was a teacher in Rome, and that is where he was executed. There are really three main works that he put forth, and you can find all of these. You can go online and read them tonight, which is really amazing that we can do that. But you can go there and read his first apology, his second apology, which are mostly letters to governors and leaders about why Christianity should be allowed and should be kept safe, because it is a safe religion and is not seeking to harm or hurt anyone. And then his dialogue with Trypho. And that's really where he establishes that Christianity is not new. It's not novel. It is an outworking of what the prophets had always taught. Justin in pagan philosophy, he really starts bringing in on John's view of the Logos. That this Logos was what the Greeks believed was the rational principle of the universe. It's why John, I think, utilized it the way that he does. Is because for the Greeks, the Logos was everything that held all rationality and reason together. Everything flowed from this Logos, this transcendent reason. And all knowledge is the product of the Logos. And so I think that's why John actually says that that's indeed Christ. That's who Christ is. He is the Word. He is the Logos. Because we know that all things are from Him, to Him, and through Him. philosophers who had lived reasonably can be called Christians. That's what he said. Any philosopher who was just trying to figure out God, and was peaceful, he didn't hurt people or harm people, they could be called Christians too, because they were still trying to find the same God. Now, I would disagree with that, Justin, but I see what he was trying to say. He knew Logos only partially, but they only knew the Logos partially. They knew fragments of the truth. That's what he's saying about these old-time philosophers, Plato and Aristotle and Zeno and all of these other guys, Socrates, that they were grasping at truth. That unlike the Old Testament prophets, the Hebrew prophets who had the special revelation of God, these philosophers were working with the natural revelation of God. That they were trying to perceive and grasp what was there. And Plato really gets closer than most of them. He said Plato knew and even used the prophets of the Old Testament. I don't think that's true. I don't think Plato used the prophets of the Old Testament. But Plato was really getting at the concept of that there was only one God. Plato is really the first to step out and start believing in monotheism. Said it is improbable for this polytheistic concept. It doesn't work. And so Plato really does start walking that way. But to say that he's a Christian is a big step for Justin. Nice try, though. Dialogue with Trypho. Trypho is a representative of Jewish criticisms of Christianity. And basically, these are the claims that many of the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, were bearing upon the Christian church. One was, who can really keep the gospel's teachings? Have you read that Sermon on the Mount? Good luck. They'd say, you all claim to be so great and pious, but you don't have a Sabbath day, even though they're worshiped on the Lord's Day, but you don't follow the Sabbath to the T that we do. You don't have any festivals, and you don't have any circumcision. What's so pious about you? Your hope is in a crucified man, that's what they'd say. What makes you so great? Are you kidding me? This is real. You are worshiping a common criminal, because that's what they would see him as. A common criminal who was crucified at the hands of Rome. And Justin's response was that all of those things, those Sabbath days, the temple, the sacrifices in the Old Testament, the festivals, were all pointing to Christ. All of them were types and shadows of that something greater to come. The Passover was a shadow of something far greater to come. And so we already see Justin establishing Christianity within antiquity, and he takes him to the Messianic prophecy, Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, 7. All of these concepts that are showing this concept of the Messiah coming, and Justin does it incredibly. This is probably my favorite of all of his apologies. Some other of the apologists. There was Aristides. He was a converted philosopher who dedicated an apologetic letter to the Emperor Antoninus in AD 140. There was Athenagoras, who was an Athenian and a Platonic philosopher who also converted. He wrote intercession on behalf of the Christians to Marcus Aurelius and his son Commodus. He disproved accusations of atheism, cannibalism, and incest. He was one of the strongest to write against all of those false rumors. There was Melito of Sardis. He was a bishop and a famous writer during the period of AD 170 and 180. He was the first Christian to give a full list of the Hebrew scriptures, exactly what we have in our Bibles today. Now, Melito of Sardis is often left out by a lot of people, even though he was an incredible writer. And he just happened to be on the wrong side of a ridiculous issue. What I mean by that is this. There was an issue within the early church called the Cordodeciman controversy. And what that was about was, what day is Easter on? Now, the eastern part of the church believed that it should be fully celebrated on the 14th day of Nisan, which is the day of the Passover. That is when it should be celebrated. But the problem with that is that if you do that every year, it doesn't fall on a Sunday all the time. Well, the Christians wanted to do Easter. They wanted to celebrate the resurrection on the day he was resurrected. And so what many other Christians started saying, well, let's celebrate it on the immediate Sunday after the 14th of Nisan. And that's where we celebrate Easter here in the West. is on the Sunday immediately following the 14th day of Nisan on the Jewish calendar. And Melito, unfortunately, was one of those who said, I'm not worshiping on any other day than the 14th of Nisan. And I believe that he was resurrected. And so that is where he kind of got brushed off in history. But it's kind of sad. I would say he was on the wrong side of a ridiculous issue. And that's kind of what it is. But that's interesting because your Greek Orthodox people, if you ever talk to them, they worship Easter on the 14th of Nisan. They will not worship on every, like sometimes, I think this last year was one of the first time in 100 years or so where it actually lined up on the 14th of Nisan was Sunday, Easter Sunday. So we actually worshiped all together this time around. Theophilus of Antioch. He was a bishop in Antioch and wrote his apology to Autocles, accused Plato of stealing all his ideas from the Old Testament prophets. Yet again, that's a little anachronistic, and an apologist going a little too far and trying to do his best. But it is a really interesting apology to read. And then Minucius Felix. Unlike the other apologists in that he wrote in Latin over Greek. Every other one of the apologists wrote in Greek except for Felix. He was the first to write in Latin. He was from North Africa and wrote an apology called Octavius, which argues against paganism in the form of a dialogue, demonstrates the superiority of the Christian faith over pagan idolatry. So I just want to give you a few quotes from some of these apologists, and we'll stop there for tonight. This is from Justin Martyr in his second apology. He says, the devil is the author of all war. We who used to kill one another do not make war on our enemies. He's talking about Christians. We refuse to tell lies or deceive our inquisitors. We prefer to die acknowledging Christ. This is Athenagoras. But though such is our character, oh, why should I speak of things unfit to be uttered? The things said of us are an example of the proverb, the harlot reproves the chaste. For those who have set up a market for fornication and established infamous resorts for the young, for every kind of vile pleasure, who do not abstain even from males, males with males, committing shocking abominations, outraging all the noblest and comeliest bodies in all sorts of ways, so dishonoring the fair workmanship of God. The Christians have always spoke about what real marriage is, what real sexual relations are between one man and one woman. This was a social construct. When Paul writes about it, he's not talking simply about temple prostitutes or things like many of these homosexual apologists try to say today. From the very beginning, it was considered an abomination. And the Christians sought from the very beginning to speak out and to preserve and to protect their people from going anywhere near these concepts and these things that were atrocious to what he says is the workmanship of God. And I love the way that he phrases there that at the end. And then Aristides. Christians appeal to those who wrong them and make them friendly to themselves. They are eager to do good to their enemies, and they are mild and conciliatory. I love that. We're already, you see, here are guys who are getting killed by the Roman Empire. And he says, we want to make friends with them. We want to make peace with them. We make friends with our enemies. What a beautiful picture of these early Christians. So we'll stop there for tonight. We'll pick back up on the centers of early Christianity and start moving into the 3rd century of the church next time we're around. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for the knowledge of the church, God, and for the things that we can look back on and just see all that our brothers and sisters, that the great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us, well, all that they endeavored and went through for your name's sake. God, we ask that we would continue to just honor their legacy and honor, more importantly, our great Savior in all that we do. God, we thank you and we praise you for all that we do, that all you do for us. God, I ask that you would protect every single person tonight as they travel home. Keep them safe and protect them. God, we thank you, we love you, and we praise you. And we say all of these things in the precious